President Dwight Eisenhower was once asked, "How do you like growing old?" He replied, "I prefer it to the alternative." I would imagine that pretty accurately summarizes the opinion of many in our world, including Christians. Of course, the alternative did eventually catch up with our 34th president. It's going to catch up with all of us, too, unless the Lord comes first. Both the Scripture and the experience of man document that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Of all the circumstances of life, death is probably the hardest to deal with. Whether we're contemplating the end of our own time on earth or of someone we know and love, death is something we'd probably rather not think about. You know, it used to be that there were three things you were not supposed to talk about in public: politics, sex, and religion, right? It's almost impossible these days to turn on a television or radio where they're not talking about at least one of those subjects. But the one subject you won't hear people talk about today is death. The Victorians were known for being rather prudish when it came to the matters of sex. They didn't talk about it. They acted like it didn't exist. What people mostly don't know is that they had almost a morbid fascination with death. They talked about it all the time. We've kind of reversed those roles, haven't we? Now death is the great unmentionable. J.I. Packer writes, "All over the world, people get embarrassed and rattled if you talk to them about dying. Everywhere, the experience of bereavement or the death of a friend shakes people to their core. Everywhere, the expectation of dying casts invalids into apathetic despair." Yet psychiatrists tell us that one mark of a mature person is the ability to face one's own death. I think some have said, rightly so, we're not ready to live until we're ready to die. If we can't make sense of death, we can't make sense of life either. And if we cannot present a perspective on death as well as life, nobody out there is going to listen either. Because that's the one thing the world cannot deal with. It has a handle on everything else, at least it thinks it does. We don't want to talk about death. Well, in our series, Living Above the Circumstances, I want to address the topic of coping with death. Now, last summer, I preached a 12-part series on the subject of death. And that's available on our website. You can go into the archives, and I'm not going to try to repeat all 12 messages this morning. I'm sure someone will say amen to that. I did go back and review some of that and included a little bit in here, but if you want to get more into detail, you can check that out. But this morning, I want to focus on one passage, the passage read earlier from Philippians chapter 1. See, in these verses, Paul displays his own views of life and death in the context of his relationship with Christ and with the Christians there in Philippi. And I think we can learn a great deal about coping with death, whether it's our own death or of those around us. First, we need to understand that death is a reality to be acknowledged. Scripture speaks very clearly, very often about death. Here's just a few samples from God's Word. In Genesis 3:19, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God is pronouncing the sentence on the human race. He says to Adam, "You will have to work hard and sweat to make the soil produce anything until you go back to the soil from which you were formed. You were made from soil and you will become soil again." In Psalm 90, verse 10, the Living Bible reads, "70 years are given us, and some may even live to 80. But even the best of these years are often emptiness and pain. Soon they disappear and we are gone." Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2, a very familiar verse to many. "There's a right time for everything, a time to be born and a time to die." Romans 5:12 gives us a little of the reasoning why everybody dies. Sin came into the world through one man, and his sin brought death with it. As a result, death has spread to the whole human race because everybody has sinned. And then James 4:14 out of the Phillips paraphrase, how do you know what will happen even tomorrow? What, after all, is your life? It is like a puff of smoke, visible for a little while and then dissolving into thin air. See, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, the death knell rings. The Bible is filled with reminders that we must die. It's that one appointment that we all must keep. Now, we haven't kept it yet, but we will. Again, unless Christ returns before that comes. Most people don't like to admit it, but we should. Life is full of possibilities, but there's only one certainty. I know Ben Franklin's famous for saying, there's only two certain things in life, death and taxes. To which somebody once said, yeah, but death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. It's true. But there's one certainty, that this life on earth is going to end. Now, the world usually thinks of physical death as the end, the closing of a door. But the New Testament tells us it's so much more. Death is not just the closing of a door, it's an opening of another door. It's a beginning. It's a new life in which we reap what we have sown on this life. I found a lot of information from a great little book that I shared last summer. It's called Death. Jesus Made It All Different. It was published about 40 years ago, and some of the best theological minds shared chapters. Each chapter is written by a different author. Some were more on the theology of death, you might say, what the Bible says about it. Other chapters are very, very practical. What do you say to a person who's dying? What about the death of a child? It dealt with suicide, deals with even funerals. How Christian are our funerals is one of the chapters. A very, very helpful little book. And in a chapter bearing the same title as the book itself, Gordon Chilvers writes, when Jesus arose from the dead, death was radically changed for the Christian. And that's true. Our perspective on death ought to change. And then he wrote a line that I have used in virtually every Christian's funeral that I've conducted ever since I read it, because I just love this line. He says, when a Christian dies, we do not write the words, the end. We write, to be continued, and turn over a page. Isn't that true? And it gives such hope. It changes everything. It's no wonder that Paul could write in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 regarding departed believers, brothers, we do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, he's not suggesting that we don't grieve. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Grief is appropriate, but it's not hopeless grief. There's the difference. And then after describing what will happen when Christ returns, how the dead in Christ will be raised, receive new bodies that will never die again, he concludes in verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. It brings strength, it brings comfort, it brings hope. And Paul reflects the same mindset here in Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19, he says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Here again, you see Paul rejoicing. This book is filled with joy and rejoicing. And what do we mean by that? It's the act of the will by which one chooses to give thanks and praise regardless of the situation at hand. That's what rejoicing is. Remember, when Paul wrote these words, he was chained to a Roman guard. He was under house arrest. He had already spent 2 years in a prison in Caesarea. Now he's under house arrest in Rome for another 2 years, at least. And yet, he says, I will rejoice, living above his circumstances. Why does he rejoice? Well, he says here that he's convinced that through the prayers of the saints, through the power of the Spirit, will come his deliverance. Now, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, it'll say, will result in my salvation. I don't think that's meaning the salvation of his soul. He's not talking about his eternal salvation here. Many believe that this is speaking of the salvation of, or the his release from imprisonment. And that could be, but in the same paragraph he says, whether by life or by death. And he truly does not know what's going to happen at this point. His life is hanging in the balance. He knows he's going to appear before the emperor, and the emperor, for any reason he wants, can say off with his head, and there's no appeal. So while later on in the chapter he does suggest that he believes he will be released, I think what he's talking about here is something even more important than being let out of jail. His ultimate vindication. Because that would come whether he lived or died. Don Carson suggests Paul's driving concern is not that he should be released from jail or that if he must die, he would have a relatively painless departure, but that he should do nothing of which he would someday be ashamed. He wants to glorify Jesus, whether he lives or whether he dies. Now that phrase, eagerly expect, it translates a very interesting Greek word that's made up of three words. It's away, the head, and to watch. And the idea is this. Somebody that is looking for something coming. If you're really anticipating something, just imagine you're kind of up on your toes, right? And you crane your neck out. You're looking as far as you can so that you can see when that first comes. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He is eagerly awaiting. There's no dread here. There's no, oh, I'm so afraid of what might happen. You know, and there's none of that with Paul. He says, bring it on. I can't wait to see what God is going to do next. Whether it's continue his life in ministry or if he dies, Paul is excited. He's eagerly expecting what's coming next. And there's no hint of fatalism here. You don't get a sense of, oh, well, you know, whatever happens is going to happen. I guess I'll just wait it out. No, he is looking forward to this. He lives in this great expectation. He was not like some cork bobbing on the waters, carried along by the tide of circumstances. He knew that God was in control. He knew that through the power of the Spirit and the prayers of the saints, God's will was going to be done. And that was cause for excitement, not fear, not dread, not worry. He was excited. Secondly, Paul writes that death is a release to be anticipated. Verse 21 is probably the most familiar verse in this whole passage. Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He saw death as a release to be anticipated, not a horror to be avoided. This, in a nutshell, is Paul's philosophy of life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. The truth is, everybody lives for something or someone. Now, they may not put it into words like that famous bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." But that's really a philosophy of life. It's that overriding theme that gets you up in the morning, that makes you do what you do. And the problem is, every worldly philosophy of life leaves out this matter of death. Because this is how it would sound if you draw it out to its logical conclusion. For me to live as possessions and to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live as popularity and to die is to be quickly forgotten. For me to live as power and to die is to have someone else take over. For me to live as pleasure and to die is to feel nothing. It all falls flat, doesn't it? Any of those things that people put at the top of their list. I want to get as much stuff as I can. I like the bumper sticker that came out after the first one I mentioned. He who dies with the most toys is still dead. Or he who dies with the most toys leaves them all behind. Because as you've all heard me say many times, you will not see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you can't take it with you. So many are after fame. They want to make a name for themselves, but how quickly are they forgotten? To have power, to be able to control the circumstances, you think you control them, and yet how quickly it can be gone. To live for pleasure, live it up, grab all the gusto you can, you only go around once. I think there's an acronym that, I don't know if it's as popular now as it was, but it was YOLO. You only live once. Boy, that's a sad, sad philosophy of life. If you only live once, then you have nothing to look forward to. If you only live once, you've got to grip things very tightly because you never know when this life is over. I would start a new one if it was up to me. You only die once. And that's true if you're a Christian. That's a better perspective to have. You see, Paul had that perspective. Death was not the end. Death was not the ultimate tragedy. Death was simply the gateway to another life. Verse 21, in the original Greek, that phrase, for to me, it's placed in the emphatic position. Paul is saying, here's my stand. This is how I see it. And it's unshaken by what's going on. It's unaffected by my circumstances. Because I'm sure you've all met Christians that, boy, when things are going great, they're on cloud nine. But let a little bit of adversity come in, or even the threat of adversity, phew, they're right down in the dumps. Paul says, it does not matter what happens to me because my faith and my joy and my peace cannot be shaken by circumstances. Because it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter what happens to me. And then he says, to live is Christ. See, Jesus was not only his reason for living, but his resource for living. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's his perspective. Christ is his life. Christ had become for him the motive of his actions, the goal of his life and ministry, the source of his strength, regardless of his circumstances. Now, to die was not a matter of loss to Paul. It was a matter of gain. Now that phrase, to die, in the original Greek should more accurately be said to have died, because it's not the process of death that Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the act of dying. Because let's face it, dying is usually not pleasant. Dying is often painful. Dying is often a traumatic experience, not only for the person going through it, but for those around them. It's not the dying that is gain, it's what death brings. It's like Woody Allen's once quoted as saying, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I'm sure we would all agree to that. It's not the dying that Paul's talking about here. It's the results of death. And what is the result of death? To be with Christ. And that would be gain. So, if his life were to end at the hands of the Roman emperor, that's no tragedy. It would actually add greater witness to the gospel. It would confirm Paul's faith right to the end, as well as serve as a gateway to his presence. Verses 22 and 23, he seems to be weighing the options. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what will I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. You know, life or death, for most people, that's an easy preference. Somebody comes up and sticks a gun at you and says, life or death? Most sane people would say, life. Remember the old comedian Jack Benny? He was kind of notorious for being pretty tight with his money. And there was a little skit on a TV show a long time ago where a mugger comes up to Jack Benny and he's got a gun and he says, your money or your life? And Jack Benny kind of stands and he says, do you hear me? Your money or your life? And Jack Benny said, I'm thinking about it. Well, Paul's that way here, life or death. And he's like, I don't know. I'm torn between the two. And notice what he says here. I desire to depart. That's death. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Yeah, he's not talking about two equal options here. He's saying to be with the Lord is so much better than anything that could be happening here on earth. It literally could be rendered by far the best. This was not the ultimate tragedy. It was the entrance to unbelievable glory. He would be with Christ instantly. All of the pain, the frustrations, the hassles here on earth would be over. It would be nothing but peace and joy in the presence of God. Now, this goes against the flow of how some people view life after death. You know, there are some who teach that when you die, you go to purgatory. And you got to suffer a little to, you know, kind of pay for your sins that somehow weren't atoned for. And you hope enough people pray you out of there that you don't have to stay very long. There's no hint of that here. In fact, there's no hint of that anywhere in the scriptures. Others believe that your soul goes to sleep. And that you just become unconscious of everything until the Lord comes back. And when he raises your body, he raises your soul as well. I don't think that's in the Bible either. Remember what Jesus said to the murderer on the cross next to him when he had placed his faith in Christ? He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. This day. In another reference, Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One equals the other. When my soul leaves this body, it will be with the Lord immediately. Because if Paul was looking at just going to sleep and being unconscious, why would he say that's better by far? Now, I would think he would say, don't let me die now. Let me stay on as long as I can, as long as I can be of some use. I don't want to go in a state of unconsciousness. But that's not the case. He wanted to be with Christ, which is better by far. Death had no terrors for the apostle. It just was a departure. The word was used often by soldiers. Because when they were out in the fields, they were living in tents. And this Greek word for departure meant take down your tent and move on. That means something for Paul because he was a tent maker. He said, death is just taking down this tent, moving to another place that's so much better. It's no wonder he had joy. He wasn't afraid of life and he wasn't afraid of death. It was a no lose situation for him. He could say, to die is gain. Now, I should point out, he could only say that because he said to live as Christ. Because if you live for any of those other things I talked about, dying won't be gain. Even for the believer, if you put other things in front of Christ during this life, Paul says that our works will be revealed as by fire. And if we bring wood, hay, and stubble, which is the stuff of earth, it'll be burned up. Now, he does say, you yourself will be saved, but you will suffer loss, meaning loss of reward. But if you live for Christ, if you can say to live is Christ, then for you to die is gain. Paul says in verse 22, what shall I choose? Now, it's not like Paul had a choice. I'm sure if he had a choice, he wouldn't be sitting there chained to a Roman guard. He wanted to be out there. He wanted to be preaching the gospel. But he's talking about his own personal preference. And again, that's a tough choice. Because he enjoyed life. He enjoyed serving the Lord and bringing others to Christ. But he looked ahead and he said, oh, what I have to look forward to is so much better. Made it a tough choice. Finally, in this passage, we see that death is a removal to be awaited. As much as Paul was convinced that death would bring an end to the suffering and the tensions of this life and a glorious entrance into the presence of Jesus, he was not wishing his life away here on earth. He wasn't sitting back and saying, oh, Lord, would you take me? And you know, there are some people in the Bible who did that. Remember Elijah running away from Jezebel? Oh, Lord, I'm the only one left. Take me home. See God rolling his eyes, right? You know, just want to. And there are others that are, oh, I'm of no use. I just wish I would die. That's not Paul. Paul says, in fact, just the opposite. If you look at verses 24 through 26, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Paul's personal preference, I think, would have been to go to be with the Lord. He already said it's better by far. But he understood his duty. And he understood that life here on earth is a gift of God. And as long as God is pumping blood through your veins and air through your lungs, he's got a reason for you to be here. You say, yeah, but what about those people that, you know, they're physically incapacitated or they're mentally incapacitated and they can't do anything for themselves? Why does God leave them on earth? Because he has something to do through them. Maybe it's to reach somebody else. But God has a purpose for every living soul. And Paul says, as long as I am breathing air in my lungs and my heart is pumping blood, I will serve the Lord. And he's convinced that that will result in his release. We don't know this through the New Testament, but early church history would tell us that Paul did, in fact, win his case before the emperor. He was released. History tells us that he left from Rome and went to Spain, which at that time was the western frontier of the Roman Empire. He preached the gospel there for about 18 months, made his way back into the middle of the empire, you might say, had an evangelistic tour through the island of Crete, left Titus there to organize the churches and to get them really grounded. He wrote the first letter to Timothy during this time. He wrote a letter to Titus, which is in our Bible. Until the time came when the great fire of Rome erupted in 64 AD. The emperor Nero, the same one who acquitted him the first time, was feeling the heat, no pun intended, from the fire. And he shifted the blame to these Christians, thinking there was only a small group of them. Turns out there were a lot more than he anticipated. But he couldn't back off the original lie, and so Christians were rounded up, herded into the Colosseum. They were torn apart by lions. They were lit as human torches so that games could continue at night. And it was during this time Paul was arrested. This time he was not allowed under house arrest. He was in the Mamertine prison, which is like the worst prison in Rome. And he eventually was executed. Just before that time, he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy, which is his final words. But at this time, Paul knew there was more for him to do. And as long as he had life, he would live for Christ, knowing that whenever this life ended, to die is gain. So what do we learn from this? The Christian's desire to be with Christ in heaven can make us face death fearlessly, but it should never make us treat life carelessly. Nor should we ever be tempted or give in to the temptation to take our own life. I don't care what suffering you're facing, and I know it's easy for me to say because I'm not doing it, but I'll say it for myself, whatever suffering I might be undergoing does not give me the right to end my life. That is God's determination, not yours and not mine. Whether we're talking about assisted suicide, mercy killing, euthanasia, any of that, those are God's choices. And Paul, even though he says death would be better by far, he's convinced the Lord's going to give him life and he's going to make the most of it. And I think that's a perspective we need to have. The closing words of this chapter, I think, are words of challenge, not only to those first readers in Philippi, but to us. Paul writes, "Whatever happens, whether I live or whether I die, you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have." The King James here talks about your conversation. That is not how you speak. In 1611, that word was how you live. It was your way of life. Literally, that word is citizenship. We're going to get into that a little later in Philippians, so we'll wait on that. But that was a prized possession for those who lived in Philippi. But he's saying you need to live your life in such a way that it brings glory and honor to Christ. And what stands out to me here is Paul's initial reminder that others are not responsible for our joy. Did you catch that? Whatever happens, you conduct yourselves in a way worthy of Christ. Meaning, don't wait to see what happens to me to determine how you live. Don't allow my life circumstances to determine your joy. See, not only can we live under our circumstances, we can get caught under the circumstances of others, and it brings us down. He says, don't do that. Whether I live or whether I die, you do the right thing. That's a good challenge for all of us. Don't allow our own circumstances or the circumstances of those we love change how we act. We need to be constant regardless. And that is the secret of our joy. You see, there are a lot of people that live lives too dependent on others. And these clinging vines draw most, if not all, of the energy away. It's not only unhealthy for the clinger, it's not too good for the clingee either. Maturity is accelerated when we learn to stand firm on our own. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need one another and we can't learn from one another, but don't be dependent on them so that when they fall, you fall with them. Stand on your own two feet. Too often I hear a Christian say, "Oh, I just couldn't go on without so-and-so." That's a dangerous place to be. I mean, yes, we draw encouragement and strength and instruction from others, But if we are so dependent on someone, what if God leaves us but takes them? Where are we then? We need to stand on our own two feet. So what do we learn about death from this passage? We learn that death is a reality to be acknowledged. It's going to happen. Happen to all of us. It's a release to be anticipated. To die is gain. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing to dread. But it's a removal to be awaited. Let's not hasten the day of our departure. Allow God to take care of those things so that we can say with Paul, to live is Christ. To die is gain. No matter what happens, Christian, you can't lose. And that should give us hope.